Friends, how you doing? Good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Praise the Lord. Let's remain in an attitude of worship and let's pray before we turn to the Word. Let's do that. Living One who is good, we do submit ourselves to you. We do thank you that you are kind, just, and true, and that you do reach us in all spaces and places. Lord, wherever we might be and wherever we are spiritually, whatever situation we're in, you are the God who reaches down. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who rescues us and who has redeemed us in and through Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, that through the power of your word, that you continue your work in our hearts, the work that you began whenever we came to know Christ, or the work that you began as you are currently drawing us to Christ. Please continue to do that work through the power of your word right now. We declare that we need you. Please be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, well, as we get going with the rest of our series, which is Four for the Fire, All of Jesus for All of Life's Trials, I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to First Letter of Peter, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. The First Letter of Peter, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. First Peter 3, 8 through 17. So read. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Whether you're using the Bible from the seat back that we have in front of you, or whether you have your own, whether you're digital, you're analog, whatever you got to do, if you could turn to that passage, that'd be amazing. So 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17 this morning, as we continue in our series in 1 Peter. Let's read it together. It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, must keep and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you are blessed. Don't fear their threats. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All right, so where we are in our series right now, we're looking at 1 Peter, and the reason we're doing that, it's called 1 Peter, and we're talking about being in the fire, right? Four for the fire, all of Jesus for all of life's trials. And the reason for that, of course, is very simple, is that Christians at some point in time throughout the 2,000 years of our religion have endured different kinds of trials throughout the world. We all have endured them to the same degree, right, or in the same method or manner, but all of us at some point in time have endured cultural hostility of some sort. We're not unique in that, and we have brothers and sisters around the world who've paid a far heavier price for being Christians than you and I pay living here in the West, and then more specifically in the United States. There are people who are paying a far heavier price right now. And so we are sensing in the culture that there's been a shift, that we used to be kind of the cool kids. Our culture has been built on Judeo-Christian values, which does not mean that therefore our culture is necessarily Christian. It doesn't mean necessarily that we have rights and privileges that people who are not Christian do not have. That's not true, right? That doesn't mean any of that. It just means our culture is indebted to Judeo-Christian values. And because of that, historically, we've been afforded, you know, some kind of leeway, some cachet, if you will, at different points in times in Western culture. But rapidly, it's disappearing. Right? And the cachet that used to be there isn't there anymore. And not only that, but there's a lot of open hostility in a lot of fronts in a lot of ways. And so we have to figure out, how do we live? How do we live in such a culture? And we're taking our marks from the communities that Peter wrote to in the first century Christians who were enduring different levels of hostility on the cultural level in the Roman Empire. And it was ratcheting up very, very quickly, right? It hadn't quite gotten to the fever pitch that it would become, but it definitely was ratcheting up very quickly. And Peter's writing the churches and basically trying to tell them, how do you hold on in the fire, in this atmosphere of cultural hostility? How do you continue to be faithful to Jesus, faithful to one another in the church? How do you continue to be faithful to Christ's mission? And then also, God, in his sovereignty, chooses these moments when we're enduring this kind of hostility to refine us, to make us better disciples, right? So how do we persevere under that kind of refining? How do we do all that? Right, and we're looking at how Peter instructed these early Christians to do that. And he would have known, because Peter ultimately would give his life for Christ. And so he knew definitely of what he was speaking. Robert Sellers is a writer with the Baptist News Global. He tells this story to illustrate what we're talking about. It says, Superito and his wife, Kartini, were Javanese Christians who moved into a neighborhood in Jakarta where all the other residents were followers of Islam. Wanting to become friends with their neighbors, Kartini baked cakes and took them to the families on either side of her tiny house. But their gifts were thrown into the garbage heaps at the edge of the dirt path, accompanied by ugly words of rejection and dismissal. The witness of this soft-spoken, unassuming person, as he told his story and his wife's story to fellow Baptists in their small church, was hesitant. He was even shy as he was telling it. So her husband relates that each Sunday morning, as he and his wife and children walked out of their neighborhood, they were carrying Bibles on their way to worship, and there were men who would follow them with threatening insults and shouts of disdain, sometimes standing together threateningly to block their narrow path. Over time, the taunts and the tension, though, faded away. Yet, friendship was something that was not going to happen. It didn't seem like it was going to happen. But as Superito and Kartini continued to act neighborly, something remarkable did happen. After 4 years, they not only had established several friendships, but often, sometimes each week, neighbors would come to their house to ask for advice about their marriages or to seek help with their children. In other words, in the words of Superito, they join with us to patch our leaky roof during the rainy season. They deliver greeting cards whenever we celebrate our sacred holidays. They invite our Christian children into their Muslim homes. They bring us cakes now. See? This is enemy love. This is enemy love. And if you look at the passage, we're reading it, we're going to get into it today, you see there's been a bit of a shift in terms of what Peter's talking about. Past 2 weeks, we've been looking at a thing that in the ancient world they called the household codes, right? The household codes. And this is something that was known in the Greco-Roman world, somewhat in Second Temple Judaism, and you'd find these lists about how certain people were to interact with each other. So we saw it 2 weeks ago. Peter talked about the government. You know, so you're a Christian, you're living in a hostile culture, right? How do you interact with the government, with the man, right? With them, right? The government, the apparatus that has power over your life, that runs the public square. How do you interact with the government? And we also talked about how they interact with slave masters, right? That sounds weird to us. Remember, slavery was pretty much ubiquitous all over the world in the ancient world. Everybody did it, right? Doesn't mean that it was hunky-dory. Doesn't mean it was awesome with awesome sauce. But it is something that is not unique even to our culture. This is what everyone did. It was meant as a social safety net. And of course, there were people who were slave masters who behaved brutally towards slaves, no doubt. And it doesn't legitimize that nonsense, even our American version of that nonsense. But that's something that everybody did, right? So in the ancient world, the imagination for what we would ultimately do in terms of emancipation and what Britain did before us was not there. Right? It just simply didn't exist. So Peter had to basically teach people, how do you interact with slave masters in a culture where there's hostility and where your slave master might be hostile to you? And for us, we could relate to that in the sense and talk about, how do you interact with higher-ups on the job who may be hostile to your faith? So we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the Christian home, right? How does a Christian, right, who's got an unbelieving spouse, how do you love your spouse win your spouse to Christ and still engage in godly submission to your spouse if you have this spiritually mixed marriage? And then also more specifically towards husbands, right? How do you love your wives? How does it happen? We talked about that last week. Those are the household codes. They cover those big areas of life that are pretty much in the ancient world were just inescapable. In our world, to some extent, still inescapable. You know, government and marriage, you're going to be living under someone's government. You know, most people will be married to somebody, right? Slave master thing, not so much for us, but you will have a boss at some point in a job, right? These are the household codes. How do you behave in these inescapable relationships that are true for all people at all times in some way, right? But he does something weird to the household codes in our passage. He tweaks them. He tweaks them in a strange way, right? He first of all talks about the church, right? He says in verse 8, finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. That's all he has to say in this instance about the church. Chapter 4, in a few weeks, he'll have more to say about the church. But that's it. That's pretty much it right now. He just says that one thing, right? Finally, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And then in 9, he introduces somebody totally different to the household codes, right? You would not have seen this in the ancient world, right? He adds enemies. Enemies. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Enemies. This is who he adds to the household codes, right? Everybody's got to interact with the government, right? Most of us don't have never had a slave master, but you've had a higher up on the job. Right? A lot of us are married, right? Or either will be or have been, okay? Now he adds these two. The church makes sense. This is the Christians, two Christian churches. And then enemies. And then he spends the rest of the passage talking about how to get on with our enemies. He's got the most to say about this than any other group in this modified household code, right? The most to say. And this is really, really different. Because before it's been kind of like, yeah, how do you win friends and influence people while your hair and culture are on fire? How do you do that, right? And with government, you know, you can bear up with some things because it's just trade-off. It's like, well, I can kind of be cool with the government because the government kind of owes everybody to keep the public order, to keep things going, to manage crime and all this kind of stuff. The government owes that to everybody. And even if the government doesn't really like me a whole lot, I'm going to get some benefit from that because I'm a citizen under this government. Okay, I can get with that. Slave masters, again, treat it like workplace higher-ups. Remember, this was all over the ancient world. You could say, I might not like my boss today. My boss might not like me, but I get a paycheck. If you're in the ancient world, the slave master is constantly adding money to your account, and eventually you get your freedom. There's a payoff, right? For us, it's, you know what? I'm getting a paycheck. Maybe I get a promotion. Or maybe, you know, I'm just able to just do this job really well. It'll be a resume builder. When I want to get out of here, hey, I'm looking good. I will do it really well for right now as a payoff. With your spouse, right? With your spouse. Sometimes it's like, hey, we might be having a rocky season. But overall, hey, it's worth it. I love you. You love me. This is cool. We got some kids together, right? There's all kinds of benefits. Hey, this is good, right? All these three relationships, there's benefit in some way, shape, or form. And even in the church, being like-minded, sympathetic, loving one another, compassionate and humble, there's benefit. Because you wouldn't stick with the church if like somebody wasn't. If you were doing that towards other people and they weren't doing that to you, right? There's benefit. Now he mentions enemies. And there's no immediate benefit, is there? Because these are people who don't like you. They don't like you, right? It's not about if they can repay you for good behavior, for blessing them. It's that they won't because they don't like you, right? You're not their favorite. You're not in their Christmas list. You might be on another kind of list they have, but you're not in their Christmas list. They can't repay you. What now? What now? And the story that I told at the top illustrates what Peter's going for in terms of how we are to interact with our enemies. Because if you see the thread running through the passage, the thread is the way in which we're supposed to interact with our enemies is to bless them. And Peter is, if you hear an echo in here from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's an intentional echo. Peter's drawing right from Rabbi Jesus. And he was Jesus' right-hand man, so he would know. He's drawing right from Jesus and is saying, love the enemy, more specifically, bless the enemy. You see the thread running through the passage, verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. Right? Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do what's good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you are blessed. Right? You see it running through the passage. Peter's trying to hammer it home. Right? Even in the fire, we got to bless our enemies. Now, it's easy to say that. That sounds amazing. It's especially amazing if you either don't have an enemy or you think you don't. If it's really good to say it, then there's all these commands that are like amazing. They sound really cool as long as like you're in the optimal position to like to perform them, right? I mean, loving your enemy sounds really neat if you don't have an enemy, right? Or at least if you don't have an enemy who can like do anything to you, right? If somebody just generally doesn't like you, but they have no power over your life, you're like, whatever. Yeah, I can love you. You can't really do anything to me. So yeah, I can love you. That's good. We're good. What about if they have power over you? Right? What about if they have influence over you? What about if they could put something out on social media about you that's false or half true or entirely true but culturally unacceptable and it costs you your job? Lots of people have been in that position. It's one of the darker sides of internet social media, right? Now it's real. Right? Now it's real. And you got to figure out what you're going to do before you're in it. Right? You got to figure out what you're going to do before you're in it. And you got to do the right thing once you're in it. Was it Mike Tyson said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. Loving our enemy sounds amazing until you have one and the enemy's got power over you and can jack up your life. It all sounds amazing until it happens. And Peter is speaking to people who were in it. And he himself had already been through this as an apostle. And people are in their minds wondering, can we afford to bless our enemies in the fire? When the culture is hostile to us, can we afford this? Right? It's one thing to say, I know Jesus told me to do it. I know he said do this. I know. Can we afford it? Right? Can we afford it? Right? And that's how we're going to look at this passage. Just that through the lens of that one question, can you and I, in an age of cultural hostility that is particularly hostile towards the Christ we follow, towards the gospel that we believe, towards our religion, Christianity, can we afford to bless our enemies in the fire? And I would just preemptively say yes. Because the passage says yes. You know it says yes because you read it. You know it. And even if you're afraid of it, even if you're like, oh, man, do we have to read this passage today? You're like, I don't like this. Can we find another passage? Right? Can we skip this part of 1 Peter? Right? Even if you say that, you know the answer to that question is yes. But then we got to justify it. Can we afford to bless our enemies in the fire? Bless them. Actively do good for them. Actively promote their good? And if the answer is yes, then we gotta justify that, right? And Peter justifies it four times. He justifies that yes four times. So let's get to it. Can we afford to bless our enemies? Yes! Yes! Why? Because the church itself is our blessing. The church itself is our blessing. Verse 8, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Right? That one verse in 8, he's talking about the church. Right? He's talking about the church. Like-minded, sympathetic, loving one another, compassionate and humble. Right? Going to need to be this kind of community to bear up against the fire. It's going to cost us more than Sundays together. Right? This is beyond Sundays. Right? It includes Sundays, but it includes all the other days of the week too. Right? This is the kind of community you need to bear up against the fire. We're scattered exiles. We need like-minded. We need to be like-minded because we're weirdos in the culture. You want people who are as weird as you are. Right? And if you're a Christian, you're a weirdo, and you need to embrace it, you need to love it, you need to smell like a weirdo, get used to it, and learn to like it, right? And hang out with a bunch of other weirdos who are as weird as you are, right? That's part of why I like Sunday. I need people just as weird as I am, who believe all kinds of freaky things, like God bringing back a dude from the dead, you know, right? Like the fact that there's a cosmic war with God. God is the ultimate good guy, right? And there's all these other bad guys out there, dudes I used to worship when I was practicing occultism. I need people who believe stuff like that. I need people to believe that the redemption of the world could rest on the shoulders of a suffering servant who's God's son. And on Good Friday, it didn't look like it, but on Easter Sunday, it was undeniable. I need people who believe freaky stuff like that, right? You need like-minded weirdos. But then in a culture that could be hostile towards you and then therefore unsympathetic, unloving, not compassionate, proud, got to be around people who are going to be sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, right? Countercultural people, and who are countercultural because of Jesus, right? If we have this kind of community, then we can afford to love the enemy. Because you're like, look, even if people don't like me, I can go to church and I got all this bunch of weirdos and they like me just fine. Right? They're going to be sympathetic and loving to me and compassionate to me, humble. If I get my brains kicked in, I can come to church and it's going to be my hospital. People bandage me up and they get me ready to go back out there again. Right? We can afford to bless our enemies because we got a community where we bless each other through sympathy and loving love, compassion, humility. We bless each other, so we can afford it. We can afford it. That's good news, right? Can we afford to bless our enemies? Yes. Yes. Say why? Why? Well, it's because God blesses righteousness. God blesses righteousness, right? You ever look and you wonder, if I bless people who don't like me, what's in the mind of God? What does God think about that? Does God have any regard for that, right? Oh, he does. Check it out. Okay, start at verse 9, and we'll go to verse 12. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you recall so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life, see good days, must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now stop there. You see, if you're looking at your scripture, you see something funky about that passage, especially about verses 10 through 12. It's all weird and indented and everything. It's probably got if you got a Bible with a ton of footnotes, it's got like all these weird superscript numbers and everything like that. And the reason why is it's a quote, right? He's quoting Psalm 34, which is a psalm that, at least according to Hebrew tradition, was written by King David, right? Written by King David. Psalm 34. Written by King David. And pretty sure he's quoting verses 12 through 16 of Psalm 34, right? And that's why it's all weird and indented and everything. And some of your Bibles, you got like kind of hi-fi Bibles, and they let you know Psalm 34, right? From King David. Now, why would he be doing that, right? Why would he be doing that? He's trying to make the case that God blesses righteousness even towards our enemies. And the reason why he wants to go back to David is because this is a time when David, in God's mind, was king. God had already said, this is my guy. David's going to be the king. But there was this other king who hadn't quite gotten the memo. His name was King Saul. And Saul was being deposed by God, right? And David was going to take his place. And a lot of people were really cool with that. And God was cool with that. And Saul was not. So Saul basically chased David around the wilderness for a number of years to try to kill him, right? And David, in this time in the wilderness, basically is tested because he's tempted in all kinds of ways to be ungodly. To be ungodly in the midst of his own fire, in the midst of his own suffering. He's tempted in all kinds of ways to do all kinds of disgusting things and ungodly things. And he even has the opportunity to kill Saul twice. Two times. And he could have gotten away with it. Everybody was on his side. People didn't like Saul. Even people who were like Saul's own people, his own like royal court didn't like him. And twice he was like, not going to do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Because God, this is not right. Not God's way. Right? And that's exactly why Peter is going to David. Because according to Hebrew tradition, this is written in a time when David is in the wilderness. And he's righteous, right? And he's tempted to do all kinds of ungodly things. But he says no, as he's in the middle of the fire, right? God blesses righteousness towards our enemies. Let's see how. How does David tell us this? What does God do to bless righteousness? Well, here's what God's blessing looks like. According to this quote from Psalm 34, God blesses with life and letting us see good days. Verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. Also, we learn in verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. Now, we know that that's a lot. It's metaphor. God does not have ears. He's not human, right? And he doesn't have eyes, at least the way we do. But God knows and God sees. Right? God knows and God sees, right? Towards the righteous, God watches with an eye, right? It tends to mean in Hebrew idiom, it's that, you know, God is watching us for care. There's an attentiveness towards us, a caring attentiveness. Also, God hears us when we pray. God hears righteous folk when they pray. Like if you're righteous, you got God on speed dial, right? Because obedience and righteousness, that's God's love language. And you righteous and you're obedient, you got God on speed dial. God hears you. God's like, yep, I know you. I know you. You're not going to ask for goofy stuff. Right? Your heart's already aligned with me. You're not going to ask for some nonsense. Right? The contrast, of course, is at the end when he says that the face of the Lord's against those who do evil. That's the contrast. Right? But the reward, right, for living a life of righteousness is God knows who you are. God pays attention to you. You got his attention. And he also grants that we have life and we see good days, which means you live long enough to see the good days. You outlast trouble. Right? You outlast trouble. That's cool. How do you get these blessings? How do you get this from God? How does God bless you in this way? How does this happen? Well, David says, just be righteous. Right? Be righteous. We're told at the top again, verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech, right? Bless with good, truthful speech, speech that's beneficial and truthful. Verse 11, they must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it, right? Avoid evil, do what's right, and then also seek peace and pursue it. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Right? Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the children of God. Right? When we do these things, when we bless others with good, truthful speech, even our enemies, when we avoid evil and we avoid doing evil to our enemies and do good to them instead, right? And when we seek peace with them, right? As much as it's on us, some people don't like you, some people don't want to be at peace with you, that's on them, right? Do your part, right? When that happens, suddenly, God can bless us. God can bless us. So yes, we can afford to bless our enemies, because God blesses righteousness. He blesses the righteousness we show our enemies. Then you say, well, can we afford to bless our enemies? A third time, yes, because it worked for David. Sometimes it's as simple as that in the Bible. Sometimes they give you in the New Testament, you'll get an example of somebody from the Old Testament. They'll say, hey, look at what happened to this guy. And the point is, you can't argue with results.
Right.
David did receive blessing from God. He did receive life, and he did see good days. He did outlast trouble. David wasn't perfect.
Right.
But at the end of his life, cumulatively, in total, he was blessed. Because he loved the Lord,
right?
You can't argue with results. Can we afford to bless our enemies? Yes. Why? A fourth time. Because what worked for David will work for us. Pick it up in verses 13 through 14. Now he's given us David's example, right? Basically, be like David, at least in this instance. Now, verses 13 through 14 comes back to us. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you are blessed.
Right?
What he's getting at is this. Hey, you're in a no-lose situation. It's a win-win, right? You either be such a great blessing through doing good that even enemies won't hurt you. They'd be like, I don't like him, but man, you know, he's a really cool guy in the neighborhood. I don't like her, but man, she's really good on the job. She's amazing. She raises team morale. She's a great manager. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Right? Doing good can insulate us against evil. But then he throws it out there because he knows that some people have to go the extra mile for evil and might still do harm to you. He says, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. And you might say, oh, how does that work? What's the math on that? Blessed by who? By God. God sees. Righteousness never goes to waste. Never. That's one of the toughest things about serving people, loving people who are hostile to us or who've done us wrong, is that we think, oh, this is so wasted. Like, why should I even waste the energy to be righteous? Why don't I just give in to what I really want to do and just take a cast iron skillet and beat your head in? Right? Don't do that. All right? Just don't. Right? Why not just give in? I want to, and you're terrible. There's a nice symmetry here. And it's because for God, righteousness never goes to waste. And God sees. And God rewards. Remember Jesus' words. Your Father who sees in secret will reward in secret. That's God's version of justice. See? It's a win-win. It's a win-win. You'll either win people over through righteousness, or God will see you being righteous in the face of hostility, and he's got your back. Pick. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. Right? And with all of those yeses, it's still tough. It's still a tough ask. Can we afford to bless our enemies? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. And still it's tough. Because we might say, man, who cares? Who cares about loving life and seeing good days? I mean, it's crazy out there. And it's going to get crazier. It doesn't feel like God even hears my prayers anyway. So why should I care about being righteous to a God who maybe isn't even answering my prayers? Who cares? Because stuff stinks. It's tough. Okay. That's one way to think about it. Another way to think about it is this. The old spiritual I talked about, I think, a few weeks ago. Trouble don't last always. Trouble don't last always. Hostility doesn't last always. Even cultural hostility dies down eventually. Even if it has to die down simply because it eats itself and burns itself out. Eventually, it goes away. Eventually, I mean, even people who make your life terrible, eventually they have to die.
right?
It will end in some way, shape, or form. And so watch this. If you act like a hooligan, if you act like a clown during the hostility, what will you be after it passed? You'll have turned to a terrible person. The late philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he said this. He said, be careful when you fight monsters unless you become a monster. And when you look into the abyss looks into you. See? What will you be when the hostility's over? When everything turns back to normal? What will you be? And then we got to face God and give him an account for how we've been. It's easy to justify all kinds of terrible things, even as Christians, when the culture's hostile and everything, and we're in survival mode. When you're in survival mode, you can justify pretty much anything. It's like an adrenaline rush. You're just scratching to survive. You'll do anything, right? Even things that are against Christ. But then eventually all that adrenaline wears off and you're like, uh-oh, right? It's like a bad hangover. What did I do? Who was I with? What did I say? Who did I hurt? And God help you if you did it on the internet. Because nothing dies on the internet. Right? Friends, we've got to make a decision. And we've got to decide for blessing and righteousness, even in the fire. We've got to decide to behave righteously towards our enemies. We've got to decide to do good for our enemies. And we've got to decide to bless our enemies. And we have to decide it before the worst comes. Right? Before the worst comes. And when it comes, you still kind of won't be ready. It's like having a baby, right? All the prep they do, like for having a kid, right? You about maybe a third of the way prepped when the kid actually comes. Maybe. If you're lucky, you're a third of the way, right? There's nothing like it until it hits you in the face, right? We got to make sure that we're operating out of blessing, that we've already decided ahead of time, I am blessed by God, and because of that, I can afford to love the enemy, right? Which means this, and taken straight from the passage for the applications, right? We can operate out of blessing. We can honor Christ, right? Verses 14 through 15, don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Right? Why can he say that? He can say that because basically he wants the fear of Christ, the honor of Christ to control us rather than the fear of man. If the fear of man controls us, we can do anything. If the fear of Christ controls us, we can do anything that Christ would have us do. Even blessing our enemies. Right? Also, we can speak good news. Pick it up in verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Right? Rather than speaking wrongly, responding wrongly to people, destroying people right back after they've destroyed us, reviling them as much as they revile us, destroying them on social media the same way they destroyed us on social media. Right? Instead, let Christ come out. Let Christ come out. That matches up exactly with what he said earlier, quoting from Psalm 34. People who receive blessing from God are people who keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. A good way to do that, let the gospel come out of your mouth. Because a lot of people who cause us a lot of problems are people who are in need of Jesus. It just so happens that their particular manifestation of that need came out and, you know, got vomited all over you, right? But your Christian is just like an occupational hazard, right? Lastly, seek peace with people and with the Lord. Seek peace with people and with the Lord. He says this as we're witnessing. Verse 15, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, for it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Right? Seek peace with people and with God. Right? When we bear witness with gentleness and respect, we're seeking peace with people, even as we share truth with them. When we are aware of our conscience, that deep part within us that God has within us to basically steer us towards what's right, to steer us away from what's wrong,
right?
When we're thinking about our conscience and not just responding in the moment, reacting wildly, flailing wildly because we're in survival mode, that's us seeking peace with God, even though our situation might be jacked up,
right?
It matches up perfectly with Psalm 34, verse 11. We must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it.
Right.
Friends, we can afford this because we're blessed. And here's our takeaway. If you want one sentence, kind of a long sentence, to take away, here's what it is. If we want God to bless us in the fire, right, we must bless our enemies by doing good for them. If we want God to bless us in the fire, we must bless our enemies by doing good for them. Somebody who lived this out perfectly, or I should say very well, is Martin Luther King. And he wrote an essay called Loving Your Enemies during the height, of course, of the civil rights struggle. This is what he says. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead and we shall still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. He was right.
Right?
I think history has proved he was right.
Right?
You can't argue with results. Friends, we can afford to bless our enemies. Even if you think that you don't have a lot of currency for that bet, we can afford to bless our enemies. We've been given everything in Christ. And we are rich enough to bless our enemies, right? We've been given, we bless each other enough, and we are rich in our community so that we can afford to bless our enemies. And we can win a few also along the way. If we want God to bless us in the fire, we must bless our enemies by doing good for them. Amen? Praise God.